have one of those headaches that feels like your teeth are going to shoot out of your head? One of those sinus things? That's what I've got right now. But I trudge on. No, I've got one of those. I thought it was gone at the end of vacation, but apparently I was wrong. Something else gives me a headache. Sets my teeth on edge as well. Very recently, I got an email from a listener down in Dallas, Texas, and they were trying to put me on to a PBS special that had aired late in December down there in the Dallas market on their public television station called The Congregation. And I went to the website for this film and looked around, and I became more interested, but also that headache sensation steadily increased as well. Intended to be a documentary about the typical Protestant congregation. Really, in a lot of ways, the typical congregation, because very quickly in my study of this little film, and this, by the way, aired this last Sunday here in St. Louis on the 2nd of January on Channel 9. And I can't tell if it's an ongoing series, if it was just a single documentary. Regardless of that, it emerged very quickly as I looked into this that it was not just a study of a Protestant congregation, although the congregation that was part of the film was a United Methodist Church. It really was a study of religion in America. Or, to put it more accurately, religious pluralism in America. Now, you can think about pluralism in two different ways. I know it's a big fancy term, but let me explain. Sociologically, religious pluralism is simply the fact that we live in a religiously plural society. There is and are more than one religion. There are more than one religions in our society. We have Christians, at least nominally, the majority in the United States. But in Western culture, and in the United States in particular, the religious landscape is populated by pretty much a cross-section of the whole world's religious landscape. That's one way of looking at religious pluralism, a sociological fact. Our society, our culture, is religiously plural. There is more than one religion represented out there in the public square. And no one's going to argue with that. In fact, a freedom-loving society ought to really be kind of glad about that, that we foster religious tolerance. Religion is freely expressed in the public square. It's a good thing. But there's another sense of understanding religious pluralism, the one that is growing beyond just the sociological fact that we live in a religiously plural society. There's a conclusion being drawn from that fact that is entirely invalid. The conclusion is, since we live in a religiously plural society, since there are many religions and not one religion, all these religions must essentially be the same thing. Different brands, different flavors, different nuances on essentially one and the same thing. This is not religious pluralism as a sociological or a demographic fact. This is religious pluralism as a philosophy, as an article of faith. And increasingly in our society, people are losing the ability to distinguish between the two. Just because, let's say, in the city in which we live, you can find a mosque, a temple, a synagogue, a church, a cathedral, your local worship center, whatever that might be, a Hindu temple, a Buddhist, I don't even know what you would call it for Buddhists, center. Just because you can find them all doesn't mean that all of them are the same thing. What we're going to hear in these audio sound bites from the PBS special, the Congregation, is perhaps an example of the most profound confusion I've heard of late. Almost. Earlier this week, Tuesday, we had open lines. Do you remember? The fellow who was sitting in, 2 days after Christmas, the fellow who was sitting in for Sean Hannity on his nationally syndicated radio program, David Stonen, was talking about whether or not you could teach a class in public schools on comparative religion. studying the simple fact of religious pluralism, that we live in a religiously plural society. And so what do each one of these religions believe? And he had a guest, a rabbi, who said, yes, we should have such a course in our public schools, but those who teach it cannot be permitted to assert that their religious viewpoints are right and that others are wrong. And there on Sean Hannity's conservative talk radio program, both guest and host agreed that in matters religious, there is no right and there is no wrong. In fact, everyone's right all the time, regardless of their religious beliefs. When it comes to matters of what you believe in your heart, and I thought to myself, that's odd to hear. I pointed out to people that this is a great example of political conservatism, conservative talk radio, and theological liberalism. And I made a statement during that hour of open lines as we discussed it that this is really the hallmark of religious liberalism in our society today. This belief that all religions are the same. And lo and behold, here comes this PBS special. The congregation gives me ample proof. I want to share some of it with you. And by way of audio soundbite here, in this last hour of Issues, Etc., it's open lines for your questions and your comments. As we listen to these audio cuts, I'd love to hear your reaction. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, the question that is being answered by each of these audio soundbites is, why is interfaith dialogue important? Not inter-Christian dialogue, but interfaith, inter-religious dialogue important. One thing you might note here in the course of these answers is that, although that's the question, why is interfaith dialogue important? The answers often go far beyond interfaith dialogue into interfaith worship. It's from the PBS documentary, The Congregation, aired locally this past Sunday afternoon at about 2 o'clock on Channel 9. We're going to hear from first a Muslim, then a Baptist, a Zen Buddhist, and many others are represented here. Let's hear what the Muslim has to say about why interfaith dialogue is important.
We all worship one God, you know, and whether they call it God or Allah or Jehovah or others, it's the creator that we worship, you know. And all faith is, you know, they have only one creator for the whole universe, you know. And when you start from that point, you know, other points become small, you know, because in front of the creator, there is nothing big.
Okay, so there's the answer from the Muslim. Why is interfaith dialogue important? Well, it's simple. We all worship one God. Every religion has one creator. Ergo, since every religion believes in a creator, that creator must be the same creator. And when you all believe in one creator, everything else is small. Because the creator is about the biggest thing you can get, and everything else kind of pales by comparison. And so we ought to have interfaith dialogue because, golly, from the Muslim perspective, at least from the Western Muslim perspective, we all worship the same God. Now, I'm listening to this far more than we could bring you here. I'm listening to this from all these religious perspectives from this PBS documentary, and I'm thinking to myself, you shouldn't be surprised, Wilkin. Why are you so surprised when you hear people come out and say, we all worship one God? It shouldn't surprise me to hear a Muslim say it, or a Buddhist. Of course it shouldn't surprise us to hear a Buddhist say it, a Hindu. We'll hear later from a Mormon, or from the more liberal wing of Christianity, the United Church of Christ, or the Methodist, or AME. Shouldn't surprise me at all. But the thing that kind of kept that sense of the here comes my headache and my teeth getting set on edge is that I know full well that this is a belief that is not exclusive to theological liberals or people who call themselves theological liberals. My own church body for the last, 3-4 years has been quietly, and sometimes not so quietly, debating this very question. Does everybody worship the same God? And we haven't just been debating it because we want to debate it. We've been debating it because some people believe we do and some people believe we don't. It's a good question to ask, say, your pastor. I don't care what church you go to. When you have that moment with him at the end of the service where you're shaking his hand as you walk out, ask him this simple question. You can even leave the more bizarre religions out of the question, like the Hindus and the Buddhists. Just ask him this simple question. Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? Just try that this Sunday. This is your assignment for the weekend. Ask your pastor that one question. Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims, the so-called respectable monotheists, do they all worship the same God? Here's a Baptist answering the same question. Why is interfaith dialogue important?
Unfortunately, in many religions, it is inherently built in certain prejudices. And as a result, people's personal prejudices come out in their religion, which I call fundamentalism. Fundamentalism, I define, is number one, they don't want to have fun. Number two, they want to damn anybody that disagrees with them. And thirdly, and I believe I'm qualified to say this, they have a mental problem because it is unhealthy. Jesus says, love your neighbors, you love yourself. Unfortunately, many people don't love themselves, so they don't love others either. And they use the religion to promote their own prejudices and hatred and carry out their fears.
So that's why I have a headache. I have a mental problem. It explains so much. It really does. Now, that was a little bit of audio from the PBS documentary, The Congregation. It aired locally this last Sunday at 2 o'clock on Channel 9. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc., and it's open lines. We're listening to some audio from this documentary on religion in America. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I have a mental problem. Because, at least according to this Baptist minister's definition, the reason interfaith dialogue is so important is because some people have mental problems, like me. Because I actually believe, by the way, I like to have fun. So maybe I don't qualify as a fundamentalist in his mind, but laying that aside, I do believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and apart from him, those who die perish eternally. So to put it in his terms, yes, those who die apart from Christ are damned. And in his diagnosis, and he claims to be, I don't know, I have no reason to doubt his qualifications to make the diagnosis, that means I have a mental problem. I am taking my own hates and my own bigotry and my own fears, and I'm projecting them into my religion. I'm using my religion as a vehicle for my fears and my hatred. And that's not healthy, and maybe that's why I have a headache. Might not be a sinus infection at all. Let's throw some others into the mix here. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Did you see this documentary, The Congregation, on Channel 9 this past Sunday? If you did, what was your reaction to it? Here's a Zen Buddhist. There were a lot of Buddhists in this thing. A lot of Buddhists. I was watching all the audio clips and I was recording them in preparation for the show, and it seemed as though every other person they talked to was a Buddhist. It was supposed to be about a typical Protestant congregation, and apparently they were able to find a lot of Buddhists in this Protestant congregation. Here is the Buddhist answer to why interfaith dialogue is so important.
I just think the variety is what makes life so exciting and wonderful. I learned so much from the way other people walk, and I have no, you know, personal investment that this is the best or this is the way to do it. I mean, I think the whole thing is about being free, being able to be with one another on this planet and whatever in the most productive, nourishing possible way. And whatever gets us to that point is wonderful.
Now, I'll be honest with you, folks. When I was listening to that the first time, I wasn't looking at the computer screen. These were film clips that I were that, from this PBS documentary that I was looking at. And I didn't see the little sign next to this woman that she was a member of a Buddhist center. And I didn't see that she had a shaved head and was wearing the Buddhist garb. No, she has nothing invested in the truth of her religion. She just shaved her head. Right. But I thought, when I was listening to it, not knowing it was a Buddhist who was talking, that I was just kind of just listening to the typical Christian Protestant. I'm not going to tell anybody. Didn't we hear this on Sean Hannity when I played that for you on Tuesday? I have no right to tell anyone that I'm right and they're wrong. She says, I have nothing invested in that this is the right way. This is the best way. It's just, you know, whatever path gets you there to your own personal enlightenment, that's good. Now, we'll hear a little bit later from another Buddhist, a man this time, who, for some reason, apparently was not as dedicated to his faith because he still had a full head of hair. But he will come out and say, look, if someone's on that path, it's probably true. I'm on my path, you're on your path, and if someone's dedicated to a certain path, it's probably true. Does this work? I mean, my wife and I do a pretty good job of navigating when we go on trips. I can read a map. She has a good sense of where we're going. Occasionally, we'll get lost. How would that work if we were out in some unfamiliar city and I told my wife, look, we're on this road. It must be the right road. The fact that we're on it makes it the right road. We must be going in the right direction. We can't be lost because we're on the road. That doesn't work when you're trying to navigate a city. And here it is. And we'll hear it a little bit later, a Buddhist saying, look, if someone's on the path, it's probably true. It seems as though to become a religious pluralist, you not only have to sacrifice anything resembling a sound theology, you have to sacrifice a greater portion of your intellectual abilities, your critical thinking. You cannot consistently hold this view, folks. Even in terms of its logic. This isn't just bad theology. This is muddy thinking. And this is what passes for the height of spirituality in America today. This is the kind of thing that is applauded not only in liberal denominations like the United Methodist Church or the United Church of Christ, but on conservative talk radio like Sean Hannity's program 2 days after Christmas. Hey, everybody's on a different path, and if you're on that path, it must be true. At least for you. Not to be left out of the mix, here is the Hindu answer to the question, why is interfaith dialogue so important?
You don't want to have religion as something that divides people. You want religion to be something that joins people together. Even if they don't pray in the same way, you know, the main goal should be this religion wants to attain God. The path may be slightly different, but people do, I think normally, you know, a majority of people, spirituality means to be a good person, to translate that to good acts to people in the community. So I think, and as far as that goes, having an understanding of a different faith and not having fear towards another faith is a really a good goal.
I'm sorry, I cannot distinguish that from what I hear from Christians nowadays. That was a Hindu woman, evidenced by the fact that she had the Hindu garb, she had the dot on her head and everything, even though she was a white Westerner, somehow she had adopted the cultural mores of this faith that she had adopted. And she's saying, look, it's really just about, it's not about being right or wrong. It's not about knowing the truth or falsehood. It's just about being sincere. Have you heard this in your own church? That's why I ask you to ask your pastor the question. At the very least, your pastor, being a man of honesty, should be able to answer the question, leaving out the Hindus and the Buddhists for a moment, whether or not Christians, Jews, Muslims, the respectable monotheists, worship the same God. Are we all really on the same path? She said, well, you know, the paths might be slightly different. Please tell me, if you would, what's the slight difference between Christianity and Islam? I can think of a lot of major differences. What's the slight difference? Is the claim of Jesus Christ to be the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the only savior of mankind, which is affirmed by Christians and denied by everyone else, is that a slight difference? You know, there are Christians who would say, yeah, that's just a slight difference. It's just a nuance. Our paths are essentially the same, only slightly different. We do it with Jesus. Other people do it with meditation or whatever. Which goes to show that such Christians don't understand even their own faith. Well, here's a great case in point. Now, I don't have time to get to it before the break. I will, in just a moment, get to it when we come back from this break. We're going to hear from a Catholic. Now, you might be shocked to hear what he has to say. In the last several years, there have been all sorts of interfaith services, all sorts of interfaith activities and events. And one of the boilerplate activities that goes on at one of these things, prayer. You got to pray. It seems to be the kind of thing that, well, we all got different religions, but we all pray, so let's pray together. He has some recommendations, this Catholic fellow, when we come back from this break, from the PBS documentary, The Congregation, about how Christians ought to pray when they're in the interfaith dialogue, when they're in the interfaith event, how they ought to pray. And he's pretty adamant about it. We'll hear it after this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One of the things that they're going to be discussing at the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is this question, who is Jesus? That's the real question here. From the Christian perspective, the real question is, who is Jesus? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Or is he just one of our many tools in the toolbox that we use, but he's not essential to who we are or what we believe? They'll be answering that question at the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. In addition to that, they'll be talking about the third use of the law as well. The best thinkers and theologians and speakers from around the world gather with an audience of about 1,000 people, pastors and lay people, evenly distributed. We'll be there too, broadcasting live 2 days from the Symposia Series, issues, etc. Look for us, look for our guests. If you plan on attending, if you want more information, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on the What's New section. You'll find their speaker schedules. You'll find their housing information, a way to register for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's January the 18th through the 21st. January the 18th through the 21st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be there. We hope to see you there as well. When we come back, more open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and more audio from the PBS documentary The Congregation that aired last Sunday on Channel 9 here in St. Louis and nationwide at other times. A typical view of what American religion looks like, and the picture is emerging. The one creedal tenet of American religion, we all worship the same God. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Matthew's gospel contains a lot of Jesus teaching. But how do these long sections of teaching from our Lord relate to the end of Matthew's gospel, where Matthew tells us about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection for a sinful world? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is called Discourses in Matthew by Dr. David Scare. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church by Dr. David Scare. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church.
Transitional phones. Now, what are they?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the wonderful children's book, D is for Dinosaur. Well, Ken, we often hear evolutionists talking about transitional forms. What do they mean by that term?
Well, the belief system of evolution requires that one kind of animal changed into another over millions of years. Therefore, there had to be lots of in-between, or what we call transitional forms. Now, you'd expect such creatures to have characteristics that would be in-between different kinds of animals. For instance, National Geographic magazine featured an article about a feathered dinosaur, a so-called missing link, they said, between birds and reptiles. By the way, they've since retracted their story. Evolutionists themselves often admit they don't have transitional forms. Even the late Stephen Jay Gould, he was one of the world's leading evolutionists, said, quote, "All paleontologists know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of intermediate forms. Transitions between major groups are characteristically abrupt," end of quote. He admitted the lack of transitional forms. You know, you can see this for yourself at the world's leading museums. Although you may see artists' pictures of proposed transitional forms, when you look in the glass cases of the bones that they've actually found, you'll never see something that's transitional. Genesis is right. God made distinct kinds.
Most science museums present an evolutionary timeline, but what does the Bible teach? Ken Ham explores that in a fascinating new booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
Our task next time of the Bible study is to turn the program over to you on our Friday Ask the Pastor program. Now, that's not always easily done to pry my fingers off of the Bible study, but I'll do that for you on Friday, and we'll welcome Dr. Martin Noland, Executive Director of Concordia Historical Institute, to the program. Listen to the Bible study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. How would you define the word family? According to the Bible, your family consists of those to whom you are related by blood, marriage, or adoption. Part of the breakdown of the American family today consists in redefining the term. In sitcoms, popular songs, and movies, the word family is often used to refer to any group of people living together. Don't let your children be misled by this. As Christian parents, remind your children that Jesus loved them enough to die on the cross for them, and He has also given them a real family who loves and nurtures them. Your family is a blessing to be appreciated and treasured. It is not a theoretical term to be redefined by the media. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
That spirituality resonates with any true spiritual person, and I've had that experience thousands and thousands of times. One specific tenet that is similar is grace of God. The grace of God is the only way. It's only His grace on us that we can reach Him. It's not our own effort to reach Him. And I found that to be held by most people, most religions.
Okay, I'm going to let you guess. What religion was that woman? That was from the PBS documentary, The Congregation. It aired here last week in St. Louis. That was a Hindu. She said the one common thread that she finds in all religions is the grace of God. She said that we don't achieve things, you know, by our efforts with God. She might want to check with her Hindu friends, by the way. Sounds like more she was reading some Christian theology into her Hinduism. But she said this is common to all religions. Since when is it common to all religions? We're listening to some audio sound bites from this PBS documentary, The Congregation. I have a little bit more to say on that. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's open lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow on the program, the Gnostic Gospels. What about this Gospel of Thomas? Have you seen one of these? I saw one in the bookstore just last week, the Gospel of Thomas, the secret Gospel of Thomas. You pick it up and you say, where did this come from? Has the church been hiding this from me? We'll answer all your questions tomorrow on Issues Etc. with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery as we talk about the Gnostic Gospels. So there's a Hindu woman who uses the word grace. She even says she thinks that this teaching of grace is common to all religions. How does a Hindu use the word grace? She says that we don't achieve anything before God by our efforts. And you as a Christian might say, yeah, that's what grace means, right? Doesn't grace mean that we don't achieve anything before God by our efforts? No. Grace without Jesus Christ isn't grace. A God that just gives you a free pass, that's not grace. That's just God being a pushover. That's just God giving you a pass. The Hindu definition of grace, you achieve nothing before God by your efforts, is not Christian grace. It's not grace as Paul uses it or as Scripture uses it. Any definition of grace that omits Christ, Jesus Christ, his perfect life, death, and resurrection, whereby he earned your salvation with his sinless life and his death and resurrection, is not grace. Any definition that leaves Jesus out of grace isn't grace. It's just teaching that God is a pushover. Let's go to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And in just a moment, we'll hear from the Catholic theologian who has some suggestions on how Christians ought to pray during interfaith religious events. Here's Monica calling from her car. Hi, Monica.
Hi, Pastor. About a month ago in mid-November, my son and I and several parents, maybe 400 or 500 parents and students who are prospective students, looking at a local university who happens to be Jesuit in St. Louis as a place to attend next year, went to one of these freshman visits day. And we were all in a big room together, and everybody spoke to us about why we wanted to go to this school. And the bottom line was the priest who was part of this seminar stood up and fielded questions about students having to take religion classes at the school. And his bottom line message was he wanted to assure everyone, no matter what walk of life, what religion, what faith they came from, it was all honored at the school. And we were also told that students were invited to come into the sanctuary during Mass, during the worship, whether they were Hindus, Sikhs, Muslims, bring your prayer rugs, is what he said, bring your beads, wear your yarmulkes. We'll all pray and worship the same God. I about fell out of my chair. So there you go. That was in a Roman Catholic university from a priest himself.
Very interesting.
Thank you.
But not surprising, Monica, not surprising, given the fact that, now at least the Roman Catholics, in their defense, have some doctrinal basis for their religious pluralism. They have their own unique take on we all worship the same God. They will not deny that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And they will not deny, technically, that one can only come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Catholic Church. They'll just say, now, that knowledge, that Jesus, is found in many different ways, in many different forms, and in many different religions. And that the mystery of Christ is so pervasive in all of man's religious endeavors that, yes, the Muslim of goodwill, the Buddhist of goodwill, the Hindu of goodwill, can all expect eternal life through Christ as they understand him in their religion. So if the Hindu wants to believe that Jesus is simply an avatar, an enlightened divine being, but reject everything about Jesus Christ that Scripture teaches, fine. That's how they understand Christ, and they are what the Roman Catholics of kind of the modern persuasion would call an anonymous Christian. They don't even know they're Christian themselves. It's so anonymous, they don't even know it themselves. They think they're Hindus, but they're actually Christians. And in fact, they would go so far as to say they're actually Catholics. They just don't know it. But at least the Roman Catholics have it's not good theology, it's false teaching, but at least they have a basis for it. What I'm wondering about is Christians who are asserting exactly the same thing, that we all worship the same God, and when you ask them, where do you find that? Do you have any basis for this? They don't. It just feels good to say it. Ask your pastor the question. See if he will succumb to the temptation to give you the feel-good answer. Do Christians, Jews and Muslims, worship the same God? Will he be able to delay immediate gratification, that warm, fuzzy feeling that he gets deep down in his stomach by saying what he thinks sounds good? Like, well, of course we do. Or will he put up with a bit of intestinal discomfort and maybe a headache by answering truthfully? No, we don't. Ask your pastor that question. I suggest it. Please. Look, I mean, they're far... You could ask your pastor few questions as important as that. You want to know what kind of God he's talking about when he preaches a sermon? He says, the love of God, the grace of God. You want to know what he means by grace? Ask him that question to begin with. You know, we heard the Hindu there talk about grace being the common thread through all religions, and she defined grace as just, well, God doesn't expect you to earn your own way. But she leaves Jesus out of it. God's just a big, fat pushover. It doesn't disturb me that a Hindu believes that. What disturbs me is that is the kind of quote-unquote grace being preached in a lot of Christian pulpits. God's just a big softy, and he's just out there handing out second chances to sinners all day long. But the grace has no connection to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Okay, at long last, here is the Catholic individual from the PBS documentary, The Congregation, explaining what he thinks Christians ought to do when they gather together with people of other religions to pray.
There is some lack of recognition among some elements in the Christian community that when you have an interfaith event, God ought to be good enough. What I mean by that is when Christian clergy pray in the name of Jesus Christ at a gathering that's interfaith in nature, where non-Christians are also present, the inclusive thing would be to pray in the name of God, which would cover everybody's bases pretty much. And I have run across that, and parts of the Christian community are simply not sensitive to that issue. And we're working on that.
Yeah, we're working on that. They are working on it, boy. They're working on it. I got pastors of my own ilk who've been working on it, too. Okay, let's deal with what he had to say there. If a Christian is going to gather together in prayer with other people of other religions, he says, don't use the name Jesus. That's exclusive. That excludes people. Just pray in the name of God, and that covers everybody's bases. That's his term, covers everybody's bases. And then you're being inclusive. He seems to have a little concern as to whether or not you're praying to the true God or the false God. It's just say God so no one feels left out. Doesn't it make you feel good to hear that? Shouldn't God be enough? When we gather together, you a Muslim, me a Jew, a Christian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, shouldn't God be enough? Why do we have to go into details like Jesus? That just divides us. Let's all pray in the name of God. Then we can all feel included. Well, he's right in this sense. The name of Jesus is exclusive. When you pray in Jesus' name, you are drawing a line between you and the person who rejects Jesus Christ, as you ought to if you're a Christian. But we can't leave it there, by no means. Just to use the name Jesus isn't sufficient. Because while the name Jesus might offend the highly sensitive, Christians get away with praying in the name of Jesus all the time in these interfaith events without offending anybody because everybody loves Jesus. The Muslims have their take on Jesus. The Buddhists have their take on Jesus. The Jews have their take on Jesus. And no one gets offended by it because they all get to fill in the blank of what kind of Jesus they think you're talking about. Even the name Jesus isn't exclusive enough. If Christians are going to be praying in the presence of non-Christians, they better make it more specific than Jesus because everybody loves Jesus. That's not exclusive enough. Not as exclusive as Christ would have it be. When Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Someone can stand in the public square and deny Christ by using his name. In fact, someone might stand up and say, I deny Christ. Well, they used Jesus' name, didn't they? I mean, at least Jesus' name got mentioned. Yeah, but he denied him. But at least Jesus' name got mentioned. Not good enough. Jesus doesn't talking about whoever mentions me before men, I will mention before my Father in heaven. No! Whoever confesses me, that is to speak forth, not just the name, but who he is, what he has done, at each and every opportunity, without fear of the reprisals of people who may have their feelings hurt by it. We're so worried about hurting people's feelings, we are more than willing to let them go happily and merrily to hell. Well, look. I know they're going to hell, but at least I didn't offend them. Hell will be full of people who will have unhurt feelings, but will perish eternally. Because Christians thought, well, come on, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. After all, can't we all just get along? I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. We're talking about interfaith dialogue, why it's so important in getting some answers from the PBS documentary, The Congregation, that aired locally last week here in St. Louis. And we're not done with those audio sound bites. We'll get to them as time permits. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Anita is calling from her car. Anita, welcome.
Hello? Hi,
Anita, turn down your radio if you would, please.
Oh, okay. Okay, I just have a, it just seems so basic to me that I have a God, and my God has a son named Jesus that died for me. And if your God doesn't have that same son, Jesus, that died for you, he's not the same God.
Anita, you're absolute. I could not have said it better. Thank you. Thank you very much. It is that simple. It is simply that. And yet we will hear Christians routinely and sometimes adamantly say, no, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. Well, let me put it to you this way. My producer, Jeff, has three kids. His three kids have names. They're specific little kids. He doesn't have three generic children. He has three specific children. I know what they look like. I know their ages, and I can identify them. It's one of the ways that I know who my producer is. And Anita's right. The God she worships has a son named Jesus who died for me. If your God doesn't have a son named Jesus who died for you, then it's a good bet, just like if I were to meet someone claiming to be my producer who said, well, I don't have three kids. I could fairly well bet that it's not my producer, because I know my producer, and Jeff has three children. And it's even more insightful than I think Anita might have understood, and that is the only way to know who God is through his son. It's almost as if the only way to know who Jeff is would be to know his children. But when it comes to God and his son, our God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ, no one knows God if they do not know him through, as he has revealed himself, through his son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh, crucified and risen from the dead. You can say God, you can claim to know God, but John's pretty clear on this. This is the very first chapter of the gospel. This is rudimentary things. No one at any time has ever seen God. Only the only begotten son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The only way to know who God is to know his son, Jesus Christ. Well, you can talk about God being all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, good, loving. You can even use words like gracious and merciful. But if none of that is connected to who God is in Jesus Christ, you see, God is known to us only through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what separates Christianity from all other religions. Jesus. I heard someone talking the other day on Christian radio, and my mind was boggled by the fact that essentially Christianity got reduced to a moral system. The question that was being entertained was, what really makes Christians different? And the answer that was given was our morality. And when they discussed God's word, it was always in terms of God's moral rules. Christian morality is nothing unique. In many ways, it is sometimes indistinguishable from, say, the morality of Orthodox Judaism. What makes Orthodox Judaism and Christianity different? Not the morality. Jesus makes them different. The Orthodox Jew rejects him. The Christian knows who he is, God in human flesh. It's Jesus that makes Christians different from all other religions. Okay, back to the Buddhists. They have no shortage of Buddhists there either on the PBS documentary, The Congregation. In answer to the question, why is interfaith dialogue so important?
If I encounter somebody, or at least in my own home, or with my parents who happen to follow different faiths, I will never say to them, you should believe what I'm believing, or, you better come to my congregation or you're going to be in big trouble. I do get that back from members of my family who follow traditions which are exclusive and believe that their calling is the only possible path to realization of, you know, God or realization of some spiritual goals they have. And so what I always have to do is use the Buddhist practice of letting go. Let go of the anger, let go of my own self-righteousness, let go of, you know, my belief that I'm right, so then I can meet that cousin or father or mother who happens to be, you know, quite convinced that I'm going to hell and that they've got the answer, you know. And it doesn't mean we don't love each other, you know. I mean, my mother for 20 years is convinced that I'm, you know, off in a very strange path and I ought to be just getting to church. So I go to church with my mother when I see her, you know. I mean, I don't have a problem going to church with her because I'm quite sure that her path is true. You know, that's the thing about Buddhism that I find so refreshing is that we can accept all those faiths as true. You know, it's not exclusive. What we're trying to do is be human beings. You know, and if there's another path that works for somebody, then that's probably a true path. And it makes it a lot easier to get along, you know, when you could just accept that we're all human beings.
So there's the Buddhist answer. The Buddhist answer is humor those crazy Christians who think that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Even go to church with them. Pastors, you might want to think about this, that some of the people who you think are just eating up everything you say in your sermon with a spoon might just be humoring their wives or their husbands or their parents, and they don't buy a bit of it, and they don't believe it. And the more pap you feed them, the more affirmed they are in their belief that their path and the path that you are advocating are essentially the same, and they don't have to be right or wrong. You might want to consider that, pastors. And there's a good remedy for that, and that is to explicitly say, what is the way of salvation, what isn't? It might not hurt us occasionally from the pulpit to say that Buddhists aren't going to heaven. He talks about how he still loves his mother, so he goes to church with her. I'm sorry, I doubt that. If he loved his mother, and if he were convinced that the Buddhism that he practices is true, he would try to convince his mother to be a Buddhist. Now, his mother does love him, at least as evidenced by what he told us there, because she continues to be convinced that he's going to hell. If she didn't love him, she would do like he does with her. She would humor him. Say, come, you know, it's not my path, it's your path, but if you're on it, it must be probably true. Thank God for Christian mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters who are willing, in spite of the inclination to just get along and just be human beings, are willing to live with the uncomfortable thought that their unbelieving husbands and wives and children are in fact headed to hell. And the intense desire to see them snatched from the jaws of hell by the only one who can, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's get through some. This one intrigued me. I'm going to let you guess of what religious persuasion this particular individual is. Listen.
One of the things I appreciate about our faith is I've never been to a meeting on Sunday and heard somebody speak negatively of another faith. It's not part of our practice. In fact, as bishop, if someone were to stand up in a meeting and start to say something negatively about another faith, I would feel obligated to stand up, tap them on the shoulder, and ask them to stop. That's just not a part of who we are. I think personally that there's a tremendous amount of good in so many faiths out there that are teaching the members of their congregations to be good people, to love one another, to serve God as they understand God. Now, we believe that we have a little bit more to offer, obviously, as most congregations do, but that's not something that we tolerate.
We'll not tolerate anyone saying anything negative about another faith in the church he attends. He's a bishop in that church. Guess, just guess. What is he? He could have been a Buddhist, although he called himself a bishop, so it's unlikely that he would be a Buddhist or a Hindu. Could have been a Methodist or I doubt he's a Catholic because Catholic bishops they don't talk like that. Part of the big dialogue of interfaith dialogue. He's a Mormon bishop. And in their church, they don't say anything negative about other faiths. And if someone were to, he says, when they were gathered together, he would stop them because they don't tolerate that. So when Jesus stands before his Jewish opponents who reject him, and he says to them flat out in the Gospel of John, I told you before and I tell you again, you will die in your sins because you do not believe in me. That would be something intolerable in his Mormon church, because Jesus would of necessity being saying something negative about someone else's faith. You know, part of preaching the gospel, part of the mission of the church is, shock, shock, to say things that are negative about what other people believe. If someone is a sinner and believes they can get away with it before God, part of our task as Christians is to tell them, you're wrong. What you believe is not only wrong, it will wind you up in hell. If they believe that they have found a path to God that somehow detours around Jesus Christ, our task to them is to say, you're wrong. There is only one way. Pray God that Christians would have just the simple courage to say that. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. Discourses in Matthew. If you want to get into what Jesus really says, not what people want him to say, it's a great book for you to have. It's $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the book Discourses in Matthew. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find out more about that book. Now, when you go to church this weekend, invite your fellow parishioners to tune into Issues, Etc. We've got some great shows next week. Sunday night at 10 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, we're going to discuss the Gospel of Matthew with Dr. John Seleska of the Concordia Bible Institute. Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. And then during the weekday broadcast, you'll hear an interview with M. Scott Peck on demon possession. We'll also discuss the Crusades with Dr. Thomas Madden of St. Louis University, God the Father, with Pastors Eric Rotman and Randy Asbury of Good News Magazine, and Monday on the program, Pastor Will Whedon on the early church fathers, Basil the Great and Gregory of Nazianzus. Hope I'm getting that correct before Monday. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.